Well, it was July last year when I last spoke on 2 Corinthians. So, as I'm probably going to have to do every time until I'm about 60, when I'll get to the end, I'm going to do a little Corinthian catch-up first. Paul's dealings with the Corinthians were fairly involved. A lot of interaction, a lot of communication, a lot of correspondence. He had a lot of input into them. The church was founded we read about it in Acts 18. Corinth was a multicultural kind of metropolis. There were influences from all over the world, other religions, behaviors, ways of life, many contrary, completely contrary to the gospel. And not only were they allowed, but they were celebrated. And so in that way, actually, first century Corinth is a lot like 21st century Britain, 21st century Western world, where we face the same pressures and the same things contrary to the gospel are celebrated in our culture. And there were practices and ways of life from which many of the Corinthian church had been saved, but to which some of them were still drawn. So the first letter that Paul writes, which is now lost, deals with sexual immorality. That was roundly rejected by the church in Corinth and misunderstood. And apparently a subsequent letter from the church to Paul shows a lot of confusion about things like marriage, things like order and worship, and involvement in pagan religion. So he writes a second letter, which is what we know as 1 Corinthians. And he addresses some of these things, things like unholy living, division, snobbery, and a lot more. After this, Timothy is sent from Ephesus, which is where Paul had written from, and he asks him to give a report and just to minister to the Corinthian church there. Well, when Timothy gets back, he gives a really bad report. There is open rebellion against Paul. There's open rebellion against the way that Paul does his ministry, and there's open rebellion against, well, really the gospel, because there was opposition against the way that God was seen to work through weakness and seen to work through what is seen as unwise and unremarkable in this world, and they didn't want that, and so they reject that gospel. And so in love, Paul moves forward his visit that he had planned, and he actually goes out of his way some 300 or 400 kilometers in order to visit them sooner than he would have, in order, he says, that they might have a second experience of grace. So he goes out of his way to bless them, but he is again rejected quite severely, and he leaves. He doesn't retaliate, he just leaves and goes back to Ephesus, from where he pens letter number 3. He's not giving up on this church. Letter number 3, which he writes, he says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to condemn, but to warn, to extend grace. He's extending them grace in the face of rebellion, and so is displaying Christ-likeness. Well, the response this time is good. Most of the church repent, but there are still some who oppose him. And so letter number 4, which is what we know as 2 Corinthians, is written, where Paul defends the gospel. He defends God's way of working. He says, no, God doesn't take the mighty and exalt them. He takes the weak. He takes what is unwise. He takes what is seen as foolish in this world, and he makes his strength known through that. The main theme of 2 Corinthians is strength in weakness. And he explains, just in the verses immediately prior to the ones we're going to read tonight, he is explaining why he wrote his third letter, to warn them, to bless them, to extend mercy. And he says in verse 4, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. So that's the heart of Paul as he writes to the church in Corinth. So we come now to tonight's verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're beginning at verse 5. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. This is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. Jim reminded us this morning, was speaking about the church conference that we had yesterday morning, which was a really special time when we just gathered together over the morning period and looked together at discipleship. There maybe wasn't enough time to really get into everything that we were being presented with, but we were thinking about discipleship, what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus, a learner of Jesus, and a participator in Christ. He in us and we in him, and it is he who works through us. And we were thinking too of ways that we can foster and nurture and grow a culture of discipleship here in Central Baptist as we together look to mature, to become like our Savior. That's God's purpose for his people. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, doesn't he? He writes, "For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And those, we are his children, our sons and daughters, his sons and daughters in Christ. We are the brethren that he's speaking about. But discipline is part of discipleship. It's part of discipleship, and we grow together like that as we open God's word together, as we pray together, as we teach one another, as we comfort one another, as we correct one another. Discipline is part of a healthy church. And I hope tonight we'll see how that finds its heart in God's love. It finds its source in God's love for his children and the way that he treats his children. It finds its source in a love for God's word, a zeal for God's word, and the faithful proclamation of the gospel to the outside world. And that its purpose is repentance leading to restoration and reconciliation, a reaffirmation of love, and so to be a gospel witness to the world around, to be a picture of the gospel. But you mention the word discipline, and maybe it's already happened in this room, you mention the word discipline and people are put off, aren't they? Especially in today's culture. You know, we might think, parent to child, discipline's okay, it's probably needed. Teacher to pupils, well, sometimes, in some ways, maybe. On the streets, we could do with a bit of discipline. The queue at Tesco, maybe. A bit of discipline, but peer-to-peer, isn't that just judgmental? Isn't that just unloving? Because the call of our culture is very much, well, you've got your truth here, and I've got mine here, and they're both equally valid. Even if they're two worldviews that are actually going in opposite directions, it's fine, they're equally valid. We can take both of them. I'll choose mine, and you choose yours. And anything that undermines that, anything that comes in and says, well, no, there is a right way and there is a wrong way. There is a way. Anything that says that is dismissed. Actually, it's condemned, isn't it? How dare you tell me how to live? Because the spirit of the age, and Jim again mentioned this morning, the spirit of the age is really the religion of self. Jim referenced an M People song, "Search for the Hero Inside Yourself." You know, the culture tells us, you are in the best position to decide what's best for you. It's self-exaltation, but not so the disciple. Not so the disciple. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the call of the disciple. Not self-exaltation, but self-denial. John the Baptist said, didn't he? He said, he must increase, I must decrease. And last week, Stuart took us through Luke chapter 9, part of Luke chapter 9 in the morning, where Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. This is the posture of the disciple. And this is how we need to approach, well, all of Scripture. And this is how I want us to approach the verses we look at tonight as we look at discipline. Because this is part of discipleship in the church. I'm going to look at it under two headings. First of all, discipline's heart. What is the heart? What is the motive? What is the source for discipline? Well, it's God's love for his children reflected in the way that his children interact with one another in the church. It is a desire by us for his name to be glorified and for his word to be proclaimed faithfully to the world around. Discipline's heart. And secondly, discipline's purpose. What is the outcome? What ought to be the outcome of discipline? Well, it's a drawing back of God's people into a right relationship with him through daily repentance, bringing restoration and reconciliation with God, but also with one another. And again, that gives a picture of what God has done for us through the gospel, through Jesus on the cross. So first of all, discipline's heart. Verse 5 says, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, the punishment by the majority is enough. Now, the man mentioned here, many contemporary commentators suggest it most likely to be one of those who was still opposed to Paul. So Paul had sent his third letter, that severe and harsh letter, and the majority of the church had repented, but there were still a few who opposed him, and this is believed to be one of those men. And the first thing we notice is that Paul doesn't sweep anything under the rug. He doesn't say, well, let's let it go and move on. He doesn't say that. He affirms that the punishment was appropriate. They'd gone a little too far, which we'll find out later, but the punishment was appropriate. And secondly, this is because Paul recognizes the pain, that pain had been caused. He says, for such a one, in other words, the one who'd caused this pain, the punishment is enough. And so we have to ask ourselves, what was the pain? Well, was it just personal pain? Now, no doubt there had been some of that, because Paul later will go on to call for forgiveness on the part of the Corinthians. But this isn't just about the pain that was felt, the personal slight that was felt by some. This was about pain that was real, whether they felt it or not. Because Paul's telling them through the way that he speaks here that there's something greater at stake. There's something that is vital for us to understand if we're to understand the place and the purpose of discipline in the church. The New Testament knows nothing of the lone disciple, one who claims Jesus as Lord and yet shuns the fellowship with other believers. The whole thrust of redemption history is God making for himself a people. God making for himself a people that will then proclaim his gospel to the nations. Paul will say later in this letter that our ministry is one of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God, he says. And when that happens, we are reconciled to God through faith in Jesus, yes, but we are reconciled as well to one another. The dividing wall of hostility is broken down between God and man, and it is broken down between Jew and Gentile. It is broken down between all believers. So those who profess faith in Christ, who profess to be a disciple and yet shun the meeting with other disciples, I wonder where their heart really lies. John chapter 1, when we receive Christ, when we believe in his name, he gives us right to become children of God, children in one family. Ephesians 2, verse 22, we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 2, we are living stones in a spiritual house. And Paul's already used the imagery in one of his previous letters, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he uses the imagery of a body, that we are all members, different parts of one body. And the New Testament says it loud and clear. If this is true, then what we do as individuals affects every member of the church. It affects every member of the church. Pain caused, he says, to all of you. Why? Well, because it had damaged the church's gospel witness. God has chosen to make the gospel known, to make what Paul refers to as God's manifold wisdom. He's chosen to make that known through the church, not as an organization, but as a body of believers. So what we do and what we say as believers, what we do and say as individuals affects that gospel witness, and it affects it for the better or for the worse. And here we see that in this man and what he had done, it had affected it for the worse. And so action had to be taken, not because of personal slight, not because of difference of opinion or even insult, but because God's name had been dishonored. Remember when Jesus is explaining to his disciples, as he does numerous times, but in Matthew chapter 16, he's explaining to his disciples that he has to suffer, that he has to be arrested, that he has to die, and that he will be raised again. And Peter takes him aside and says, I don't think so. That's not going to happen to you. He rebukes the Lord. And what does Jesus say? Well, you just don't understand right now. We'll come back to that another time. No, he looks him in the eye and he says, get behind me, Satan. Imagine that. You are a hindrance to me. But why is he a hindrance? He says, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. When a church member is unrepentant and persistent in acting in a way that opposes the gospel they profess, discipline is vital for the sake of the gospel. And at its heart lies love for Jesus and love for his word, love for the church and its health and flourishing, love for the world around that will receive that gospel witness, but also love for the individual. Is Jesus unloving when he responds like this to Peter? I'm sure it maybe seemed so at the time, but no. Jesus never acted without love. But isn't the response to the idea of discipline very often, it's unloving, it's judgmental? This isn't Scripture's view. There are ways of correcting that are wrong. There are ways of correcting that are judgmental. And Jesus has some choice words for those who would point out a minor flaw in someone else's life while they completely ignore a glaring flaw in their own. There is a wrong way to do it, but biblical discipline is meant to mirror the love that God has for his children. And the Bible says many times God disciplines those whom he loves in order to humble us and to draw us closer to him in dependence. So the heart of biblical church discipline is love for God and his gospel, for the church he's redeemed, for the world that receives the church's gospel witness, and for the individual, that they would walk aright with the Lord. And if that's true, then secondly, what is its purpose? Where should it lead? I'm just going to give two purposes here. The first is repentance. Verse 6 says, "For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." So the man had repented. He'd felt that sorrow that comes with the conviction of sin, that God-given sorrow, that godly grief, which is a work of the Holy Spirit. This can only happen when we're humbled under God. The proud heart cannot repent. Isaiah chapter 66, God says, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." But sin must be exposed first. Hebrews 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." It's a bit like Jesus' words to Peter, isn't it? Paul's previous letter had resulted in the repentance of the majority as they came under his apostolic word. Chapter 7 in 2 Corinthians talks of pain, their pain leading to repentance. That's a God-given grief. And in the same way, this individual had repented under discipline. It's often in the face of challenge. It's often in the face of correction that our hearts are revealed, isn't it? So will he harden his heart towards God's word? Or will he humble himself under God's hand? "My son," says the writer of Proverbs, chapter 3, "my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves he whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." Well, this man had proven to be a son in whom God delights as he receives the discipline given and repents. And so now, this man needed to be welcomed back in order that he not be, as Paul says, overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Because sorrow at sin, prompted by the Holy Spirit, godly grief draws us to Christ. It leads us to Christ. But excessive sorrow can drive us to despair. So then, after repentance must come, secondly, restoration. Verse 7, "So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. This is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs." So after the exposing of sin, after the conviction of sin in this man's heart, that godly sorrow leading to repentance, there must be restoration. Paul is saying it's done its work. This punishment is enough. It's done its work. It seems like the church were still kind of leaning towards it, saying, "No, this is kind of working quite nicely. Let's keep going." But Paul is saying, "No, you've been obedient to this point. But this is how it works now. Here's what happens after repentance. There comes restoration. It's time to forgive and comfort. It's time to reaffirm your love." So it may well be then that many in the church hadn't forgiven this man. He hadn't forgiven him, but love holds no grudges, does it? There must be no unforgiveness in God's family. We have been forgiven so much. Jesus tells a parable about a man who owed a debt to the king that the king wrote off, and when he describes the amount that the man owed, we discover that it actually would have taken him thousands of lifetimes to pay off. Jesus is saying, you owe a debt you can never repay, and God has paid it for us through Jesus' work on the cross so that we can have forgiveness. How then can we have unforgiveness in our hearts towards anyone? No, Paul is saying, forgive. And he's disciplining here. He's actually disciplining the Corinthians as he does that. This is formative discipline. That's what it is. It's reorientating their thinking and ours back in step with the gospel. That I might test you, he says, and know whether you are obedient in everything. And so this godly sorrow leading to repentance and then restoration is a picture. It's a picture that the church puts forth of the gospel. It's a picture of what happens when we first come to respond to that gospel, when we are convicted of our sin, when we confess our sin before God and we repent and we turn to him for forgiveness. And he is faithful to forgive and we are reconciled with him. And then we receive through the Holy Spirit the comfort and an assurance of his love, assurance that we are his children. This is what happens when we come to Christ. And this is the picture that we give through discipline. Discipline's heart is in love, and its purpose is repentance and reconciliation. But now, as we often ask, so what? Because true discipleship is not just that first response I made. It's not just that prayer I prayed. It's not just that response I made to that call all those years ago. But no, rather there's to be a daily repentance. There's to be a daily turning back to God because we need daily grace, don't we? We fail and we fall daily. That's why his mercies are new every morning. We need them. Now, we've been thinking these verses center on what we might call formal church discipline. In this case, the man was likely to have been excluded from the fellowship under that discipline. But this can't happen in a vacuum. That couldn't have happened in a vacuum just on its own. It's not the case that there can be no interaction between us, no interaction between leadership and the congregation until someone messes up. That's not the way it works. And some view God this way, don't they? He's just standing back, ready to point a finger, wait for someone to mess up and pull them back in line. No, biblical formal discipline only makes sense and only works within the context of informal discipline. This is the kind of discipline that acts daily because we need daily repentance. We need daily to be, for our relationship with the Lord to be restored, for our relationship with one another to be restored. We need daily for our relationship with the Lord to be renewed, to be given a fresh assurance of salvation. Don't we need that? A fresh assurance of our standing as sons and daughters of God. We need daily encouragement, daily strength. And God gives us means through which we do that. They're called means of grace that God gives us. He gives us his word, his revelation of himself to us, where we learn who he is and what he has done for us. He's given us his word. He's given us prayer that we might commune with him and bow under his will as we do so. He's also given us one another. Fellowship with one another is one of God's means of grace to enable us to grow, to enable us to enter into that daily repentance and growth, that we might grow together into maturity. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, we read, speaking the truth in love, that is the truth of the word, to one another. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so we walk together. We walk together daily in love. We teach one another. We comfort one another. We encourage one another. We correct one another. Maybe even rebuke one another. So are we open to that? Are we in a place where that can happen? Are we open to being taught? Are we open to being comforted? I was privileged in the last couple of months to have a couple of folks open up to me about some struggles that they were having, and I was able to pray with them, and just knowing that, and that I'm able to pray into that situation is great, that God can do that, that we can bear one another's burdens, but it's not easy to open up. I wonder how many of us just have that Sunday mask that says, yeah, I'm fine, everything's good, thanks. Are we open to being known so that we can be comforted? Are we able to give comfort? Are we open to correction? This is how we grow together as the family of God. This is how we disciple one another. This is how we do informal discipline together. This is doing life together. The heart of discipline is love, but don't confuse love with affirmation. Don't confuse love with affirmation. Where we see a behavior or an attitude or a way of living that is contrary to Scripture and will lead someone, therefore, away from God, love does not affirm that behavior. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Proverbs 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. An enemy will flatter you. An enemy will affirm you in your disobedience. But it's flattery leading to deception. It's flattery leading to destruction. But a friend will, when necessary, wound as they hold out Scripture. And they say, sometimes gently, but maybe sometimes through tears, you've got it wrong. You've got to turn around. What you're doing is harmful for you and for the witness of the church. It is not loving to affirm someone in their disobedience, whether that's willful or ignorant. It is not loving to affirm them in that disobedience any more than it is loving for a parent who's standing by the side of a busy road holding their toddler's hand to let that toddler go out and run into the traffic like they want to do. That's not loving. Are we in a place where we're close enough to be pulled back or to pull someone else back when it's necessary? Are we close enough to do that in love? Are we known by others? Do we know those around us, what's going on, so that we might be an encouragement to them, be a comfort to them, so that we might pray for them? Formal discipline only comes in where an individual has failed to respond to this kind of informal discipline. But the purposes are the same. Repentance leading to restoration of a person's walk and relationship with Christ and with their brothers and sisters. And we walk together in this way to put the gospel on display to the world around us and to guard against what Paul says are Satan's designs. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, he'll say elsewhere. We've got to guard against Satan's designs, division, where there is no forgiveness, where secondary things come in and divide. We guard against division. We guard against doubt. Well, if this kind of thing could happen here, if that kind of person could mess up like that, where's God in all this? No, we guard against doubt when we do life together. We guard against despair. I've messed up so much, they will never take me back. Or God can't forgive me now. Listen, you can never, never out-sin the grace of God. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. We need each other in this. We need each other in this. We need to guard against these things, and we do that when we live together, building one another up in love, teaching, correcting, comforting, so that God's name would be exalted and his gospel would be faithfully proclaimed to the watching world. Let us hold fast, says the writer to the Hebrews. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up, how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. May God empower us to live together in such a way. Let's pray.